By God's grace, we are here this morning, and I pray to the Father that as we continue to look at John 6, that Christ would be made great. So, Father, thank you for the time whenever we can look at John 6. Thank you for the time when we can come together as your people, and that we can see what your Son has taught in this place of your word. Help us to see you, help us to experience you, and help us to see what your word has to say to our hearts this morning. In your Son's name, for his sake alone, amen. As we said, we're in John 6 again this week, but this morning we are finishing, okay, something that we call the Bread of Life Discourse. It starts all the way back in 6:26, and everything we've looked at for the past 3 weeks, it's been in this Bread of Life discourse. This chapter, John 6, is the longest chapter in John's Gospel. And it is an isolated, standalone economy within the Gospel account. And we've said that for the last several weeks. It begins with after these things, and then 7 begins with after these things. It stands alone. There's something that takes place in John 6. And in this narrative of the gospel, it is a turning point of Jesus' ministry. Before John 6, we see the Lord going around to various places. He's healing people, bringing people back to life, teaching at wells, other fun and exciting things that we saw Jesus do. And then John 6 begins with one of the most public miracles recorded of Jesus, the multiplication of food to thousands and thousands of people. 5,000 men is what it says, so presumably upwards of 10,000 plus people. What a true gift it is to read of the multiplication of food at the beginning of John 6. However, John makes careful note of something in John 6:4. In John 6:4, he says, "Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near." That's odd, John. Just letting us know the time of year. Telling us why so many people are there. Neither of those things. It's not about the time of year, per se. Not one time in the Gospel of John is the time of year in terms of the seasons important. Okay, it doesn't really happen in John's Gospel, so that's not it. Okay, it's also not just to say that that's why there were thousands of people there. Remember where Jesus was at this point in John 6. He's in the north of Israel, in the Galilee region, crossing back and forth from Capernaum. We know this from chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started to cross the sea to Capernaum." We know that's where he was. But for Passover, people traveled from wherever they were, to the Sea of Galilee? No. To the capital city of Jerusalem. So Passover being near does not explain the fact that thousands of people gathered in the north, because that's where they lived. So saying the Passover is there, right? Why does John feel the need to include that? If you flip a few pages in your Bible to the right, you will come after chapter 12 to chapter 13. And in John 13, you will see this before the Passover festival. So again, he's marking a festival, the Passover festival. This ignites in John 13 what we call the upper room. And what happens in the upper room? The establishment of the sacrament, or because we're Protestants, we call it the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, of communion. Okay, where we do what? We eat the bread as a symbol of Christ's flesh and drink the cup as a symbol of Christ's blood. Okay, that's what we do. Okay, but John is not a moron. Okay, for those of you who might think otherwise, he's an intelligent gospel writer. The gospel works together. We know this from the melodic line that courses through the whole thing, John 20, 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's why this is happening. So that you may believe. That's why Jesus multiplied food to the thousands near the time of Passover, so that you may believe. And contextually, so that it can move into the bread of life discourse, so that by the time Jesus is sitting around the table with his disciples in John 13 and broke that bread and gave him that cup, the theological foundation has already been established for eating flesh and drinking blood. And we take communion every Sunday, don't we? It's one of my favorite things. Why do you think we do that? Frankly, it would be a lot easier for us if we didn't. The service would be shorter, and I know several of you would appreciate that. It would be far less of a budget item if we did it less frequently. Less people serving on Sunday morning. It'd be a lot easier if we didn't. So then why? Because the eating of the bread and the drinking of the blood signifies something that is absolutely vital to your life following Jesus. Let's not trivialize communion, though. It is not merely symbolic. Okay, we're not just looking backwards and remembering the cross and forgiveness and atonement. That's a petty way of viewing communion. Jesus left only two ordinances: communion, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. So out of everything that he could have told his people to do, he said, make sure to do this one. But if all it is a mental exercise remembering a historic event, why is that the thing that he said to do? No, you see, this is imperative to what we see here in John 6. What Jesus is saying, and what we'll unpack in more details, what Jesus is saying at the end of this discourse is that to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to be united with him in something. We call it believing loyalty that shapes and forms your entire life. Bible scholar Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, he says this: the core of the law is fidelity to Yahweh alone above all gods. To worship other gods was to demonstrate the absence of belief, of love, and of loyalty. So when you take communion, you are declaring that your life is being shaped by the flesh and blood of Christ in union with him. You're professing that. This is why when we look at John 6, the focal point is centered around true versus false disciples. Okay, those who chase him across the sea for more food, ending in Judas called the devil, known as the betrayer. And we'll see by the end of this chapter, most of his followers turned around and left him entirely. Why? Because Jesus is declaring that to believe in him, to look upon him with total dependency and trust, is to forsake everything else, to associate with him, and in that is the only way to truly live, and the majority of people will not do it. It's what Matthew 7 says. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few walk through. So we'll explore this passage through the phrase that is repeated the most. That's why I said, look for repetitions. In these eight verses, in one form or another, the flesh and blood of Jesus is mentioned six times. So it would be fitting then to see why flesh and blood are so significant. So we'll see this text through three themes. First is flesh. We'll look at that. Second is blood. We'll look at that. And third, all leading to a life-changing reality of union with Christ. Flesh, blood, union. As we look to the whole Bible to make sense of what's going on in particular verses, let's be clear that something specific is taking place in John 6. Jesus is going through the bread of life discord, and immediately following it, we see in verse 60, therefore, many of the disciples heard this. They said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? I hear a whiny voice every time I read that, but maybe that's just me. Okay, I hear him being like, it's so hard, right? That's what I hear whenever I read that. We're not looking at that verse yet. We're doing that next week, okay? The hard teaching here in the Jewish mind must be then rooted in something more than a mental assent to Jesus' body and blood. The question then that we should ask when we come to this text is, why is the metaphor of flesh and blood so hard for the Jews? Why? Because Jesus could say, it's my body, it's just me. No, he doesn't. He breaks it apart. He says specifically, flesh and blood. Why? Because they mean something. They're not just trite, spiritualized things. We have a tendency of doing that. If you're a normal, everyday Christian in a 21st century American church, which you are, okay, you will likely see, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and it means something to the effect of, believe in Jesus' death on the cross. That's true. Please do that. But it spiritualizes and trivializes what's going on in John 6. The Jews were not isolated from a physical and real experience. And Jesus doesn't say, believe in me. He refers specifically on repeat, flesh and blood. We must see in the whole canon of Scripture that flesh begins in Genesis 2. 23 and 24, when Adam cries out, at last, the one, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is a signal of an embodied humanity. It's used of physical form. The word here is basar. It means the meat on something. And the Bible begins with a statement that elicits that flesh is related to union. That's how the word begins. Continuing, though, the word basar is used most specifically of animals. Okay, but put your finger in John chapter 6 and flip all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Okay, if you haven't read Leviticus recently, buckle up. All right, Leviticus chapter 3. In Leviticus 3, you will see an entire chapter dedicated to something called the fellowship offering. This is an offering of eating flesh shared between priests and the worshiper in fellowship with Yahweh. So the fellowship offering is an offering of eating animal meat between the priest and the worshiper and God. This was the law, right? But this happens at Sinai. But as we saw in the wilderness around Sinai, what were the people eating? Manna, right? And as we said last week in Numbers 11, the people complained about not having meat regularly because all they had was manna. There was an article written several years ago by a Jewish rabbi. His name was Richard Schwarz. Okay, really intelligent guy. And he says this in this article. He said, every piece of meat consumed in the wilderness came from an animal sacrifice in the sanctuary, the Mishkan, he says, as an act meant to bring the worshiper closer to God. Okay, this suggests then that early Israel did not eat meat as an everyday thing. It was always in the framework of altar sacrifice. That underscores that theological point that eating flesh equals participating in something holy, not casual. Eating animal meat was holy to Israel. If you go from Leviticus chapter 3, where you turn to, I'm sure, and you go a couple pages to the right, you run across another book of law. It's actually the second book of the law, called Deuteronomy. And in chapter 12, there's a provision made to Israel upon entering the promised land. In Deuteronomy 12, no longer was flesh to be reserved only for sanctuary sacrifices. There were laws then given for regular consumption in the home. In fact, once Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land of Canaan, much of the wilderness worshiping practices were moved into the home rather than into the tabernacle. We know this from Deuteronomy 6, where home and the family system became even more paramount nucleus than before. This grew and grew and grew throughout the Old Testament. Eventually, we see at the beginning of 2 Samuel that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem where God dwells and fellowships with his people, right? We know, of course, that that temple gets destroyed. And the Israelites move into captivity in Babylon in Assyria. And during that period of exile, we see the Jewish leaders developing all kinds of teaching and commentaries and interpretations. Okay, most of the Jewish interpretations that we know of today came from the time in between Malachi and Matthew. One of them that was developed was called the Shabbat meal. Okay, maybe you've seen The Chosen. Okay? Maybe you're a fan of The Chosen. Okay, don't use that as how you do your Bible study. Okay, but every Friday night in The Chosen, they sit down and they have a sunset Shabbat meal. Okay, they set aside that meal to signify the entrance into the Sabbath day. Okay, this meal is on Friday evening. It was developed during that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. And it was a meal that had to include several components. It was optional for it to have a fish course. It was optional for it to have a soup course. It may or may not have had side dishes. It may or may not have had dessert, but it always had challah bread every time, and it always had animal meat every time. This meal was designed in the Jewish mind to signify the entrance into the holy day of Sabbath. So by the time Jesus walked the earth in the first century, the Jewish worldview was that eating flesh was integrally connected to covenant fellowship with God. It's not some casual thing like going to Aldi, grab some chicken breasts and throw them on the smoker. Right? And we're like, oh, animal flesh, yeah. No, it meant something. And that something was the physical embodiment of the promise-keeping relationship between God and his people, signified by eating flesh. But now in John 6, Jesus says, eat the flesh of the Son of Man. It's not about simply believing and trusting. To the Jewish listening to Jesus, it was gobsmacking. He was saying that his body was the signifier of the covenant fellowship between them and Yahweh, and they were supposed to participate in that covenant. Jesus is communicating something far more than just believe in me by saying, eat my flesh. Now, that's already something, right? The Jews are already going crazy, but church, it gets even harder for the Jews in John 6, because not only was it eating flesh, but it was also drinking blood. Okay? Now, of course, we're not talking about some cultic practices, like drinking blood out of a skull like Hindus and Freemasons. Right? We're not talking about that stuff. Okay? Eating flesh was a sign of promise-keeping, a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Blood, though, was never to be consumed. Ever. Back in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17, it says this: this is a permanent statute throughout your generations. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. No go. Cross the board. This goes all the way back to Genesis when Noah and his family left the ark after nearly a year, and the Lord spoke to him. He says, I give you everything, but you must not eat the meat with the life blood in it. Why not? I'm sure Noah and his wife would have really loved like a candlelit float with a rare steak. Why, though, could they not eat this? Well, again, if you look at the book of Law in Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 12, the Lord says, anyone from the house of Israel or from the aliens who reside among them who eats any blood, I will turn against that person who eats blood and cut him off from his people. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have appointed you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the life blood that makes atonement. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you and no alien who resides among you may eat blood. Pretty clear. So the blood of an animal was sprinkled on the altar. It was burned in the sacrifice. It was poured out in the offering, but it was not consumed. Because the blood was the life of the creature, and life belongs to God alone. But it gets even worse. Okay? It gets worse. It's like a funnel, right? It keeps going down, and the more it goes down, it gets more precise and more significant as it does. Okay? Not only were the Jews to not eat blood of the animal because it was the lifeblood and life belongs to God alone, but the consequences of eating blood was that the Lord would turn against them. Okay, but also look at the history book of 1 Samuel 14. It says when the troops conquered the village, they ate blood, or they ate meat with the blood still in it, and Saul says that they were acting unfaithful by doing that. This is then reiterated on another level in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, 25, where it says, therefore say to them, this is what the Lord God says, you eat meat with the blood in it. Okay, he's saying that they're doing that. You look to your idols and you shed blood. Should you then receive possession of the land? This then, right, Ezekiel 33, is linking eating blood with people who should be exiled from the land of Canaan. But it gets worse. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, mentioned them last week, found in 1956. It's called the Temple Scroll. Yeah, you can look it up. You can read it. It was written about 150 BC or so. It's the longest of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it describes a utopia of temple worship with offerings and sacrifices, complete with laws and regulations and rituals, all kinds of things like that. And in the Temple Scroll, it speaks about eating blood as an act of treason to the Jewish people. So again, by the time Jesus is walking on the earth in the first century, in the Galilee, giving the discourse in John 6, the Jews listening to him are primed on this. Flesh eating is an act of covenant, and blood drinking was an act of national apostasy. That's why it was hard. And what's more, where is Jesus teaching this? John 6, 59. He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, like a boss. Okay? Jesus is not a coward. Okay? He knew exactly what he was doing. The ministry of the Lord in John 6 is the same as it is today. He looks directly into your eye sockets and speaks to your heart. And he says, you want life? You want the bread from heaven that I was sent by my Father to be? Then it demands believing loyalty. It demands covenant promise keeping made to God alone and turning away from all other allegiances. That's what it demands. Listen to me closely. Jesus demands it when you come to him. It's not an option. Which brings us to the doctrine that covers this entire passage. In reality, it covers the entire bread of life discourse, and that is the doctrine of union with Christ. Look at John 6, 57. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live forever because of me. All through John's gospel account, we see this image of unity between the Father and the Son. Unity between them. Chapter 5 tells you, just as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son to have life in himself. So the Father and Son share the unity of life. John 5, 28 talks about the word of the Father not residing, or the word specifically, abiding, because you don't believe. Therefore, to believe is for the Father's word to be unified with you. John 10, 30 is about as clear of a statement as you can get, where it says, I and the Father are one. There's a unity here. The Son and the Father are united to each other in such an inextricable way. They are together in and through each other. John 6:57 says that just as the relationship between the Father and the Son, so too the relationship between the Son and those who believe. In other words, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And by believing, it looks like an inseparable union with the Son of God that comes from eating his flesh and drinking his blood, also known as covenant faithfulness and soul allegiance. When you do that, you are united with the Son. To believe in Jesus requires that you necessarily do not believe in anything else. You cannot be a halfway Christian. Okay, you can't do that any more than you can be a halfway man or a halfway mother or a halfway son. Now, certainly there are spectrums of how well you do those things, but doing a poor job at being the thing does not make you less it. Right? You can't be halfway those things. Therefore, we must see that to believe in Jesus in John 6. And today is the work of the Father, drawing your soul to the Son, to devote yourself in covenant to Him and betray all other allegiances and are loyal to Christ alone. That's what union demands. By God's grace, we are given images all throughout the Bible of this. All throughout the Bible, we're given images. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see the great truth of adoption. Right? Now hear me, all of these things have been distorted in the world that we live in. Okay? All of these things. Okay? So I know you think about these things and you're like, no, that's not right. I get it. Okay? The Bible says things. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the great truth of adoption. Okay, in fact, the whole letter to the Ephesians, the phrase in Christ, you know how many times it's used in those six chapters? Ladies, you just did this. Okay, anybody know? 35 times. 35 times the phrase in Christ is used in the letter to the Ephesians. This great doctrine of adoption brings to bear that in faith you are brought into the inheriting family of God. It is a union of an outsider being brought into the place of an insider. This adoption, though broken, like the system that we have today, it's an act of covenant promising and allegiance to a family. That's the ideal. So adoption is a picture of union. But also it can be seen pictured in 1 Corinthians as Paul is describing the local church when Ephesians 4 says that of Christians you are to be united as a member of one body. 1 Corinthians takes that and brings it closer to your daily life with a body of people who gather together. That's why we here call church membership a covenant agreement, because we are uniting together. We are saying that by joining this local body, we as individuals are covenanting together and giving our local allegiance to these people as a picture of our union with Christ. When Jeremiah 29:7 says, pursue the well-being of the city that I have placed you in, pray that the Lord on its behalf, when it thrives, you thrive, it's saying that faith dictates that you be a good citizen. Do you know that? Earthly citizenship, then, is a picture of your union with Christ. It's a promise-keeping covenant and a forsaking of all other allegiances. That's even in the oath of naturalization. Did you know that? It says this, I hereby declare, this is like immigrants becoming citizens. It says this, I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiances and fidelities to any other king, prince, potentate, you know, that kind of thing. Okay? It's a picture of union whenever we say, I am giving myself in promise keeping and allegiance to a thing, forsaking everything else. But there's one thing that the Bible says is a picture more than anything else of our union with Christ. And our world has twisted it and distorted it so badly. And it's the thing that the Bible sings about most fully when it comes to union with Christ. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson wrote in his systematic theology, it's called The Body of Divinity. He writes this, faith is the marriage ring that joins Christ and the soul together. This, of course, is taken from Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You, as a believing person, are the bride of Christ. This is such a beautiful and wonderful truth. However, we must take seriously the union that takes place between a husband and a wife. Sexual intimacy is, according to Scripture, one of the clearest and most beautiful pictures of that union between Christ and the church. But it is hyper-distorted in the world that we live in. Remember in John 6, the life of the Son, or the union with Christ, is by eating his flesh, covenant, and drinking his blood, which is betraying all other allegiances. That is, at its core, the bedrock of what sexual intimacy is intended to embody. A covenant with another person and loyalty and fidelity to them alone, demonstrated by a union. The culture we live in has severed sexual intimacy from union. It has become no longer a sacred thing, but now a thing of self-expression. Culture has taken the mystery out and replaced it with a biological mechanism. It has replaced the image-bearing of sexuality and replaced it with the idolatry of sexuality. It has exchanged the covenant of it with the consumerism of it. This is why pornography is such a sinful problem. It takes what is intended to be a signpost of union with Christ and makes it about self-aggrandizing and self-gratification. It's simply consuming. This is why the Bible speaks so strongly about sexual relationships reserved for marriage. Because to engage in this activity outside of a relationship of marriage, it communicates that I get the union without the covenant and without the allegiance. It's literally backwards from what the Bible communicates. So you see, sexual intimacy in marriage is an act of self-giving. Now listen, this has been abused in the world. Okay, ladies, hear me. It happens to men too, but I'll speak to the ladies, okay? It has been communicated to you, even from pulpits at times, that you are supposed to just give yourself to your husband regardless of anything else. And that has been taken advantage of. And because of that, you have been taken advantage of. And I'm sorry that that has been communicated, because that's not what the Bible says. Because husbands, eyes, sometimes giving yourself to your wife means not engaging in that way. Because true sexual intimacy is not about you. True sexual intimacy is about the one to whom you have pledged covenant allegiance as a picture of believing loyalty. That's the point of the whole thing. This picture is so deep and it is so full. This is why we need married people in the church. Okay? This picture of union results in multiplication just like the gospel does. It's a picture of the beauty of the gospel. Okay? But that's also why we need unmarried people in the church. Because their intentional and difficult withholding of sexual activity shows us all the longing for when we will finally be reunited with the true bridegroom. Because it's still a picture of union. Believing loyalty, church. To eat his flesh and to drink his blood, to forsake all others and give yourself to the one who gave himself for you. So we come to what the apostle shouts out. And I pray that your soul shouts this loudly as you go from here this morning. He writes in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh, I live for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Union then demands that your life looks like covenant faithfulness and allegiance. That's what was hard in John 6. Here's the question for you this morning. What is your heart giving allegiance to? Now on paper, I'm sure you say, of course it's Jesus, but I'm concerned that you misheard me. Remember, the flesh is covenant faithfulness and the blood is a sign of national apostasy. I did not ask, are you trying to follow Jesus along with everything else you have going on? Allegiance is not something that can be given to two thrones. So where is it? To yourself? To your own ideas, presuppositions, to your worldview, your passions, pleasures, and personalities? Is your life filtered through, well, this is just how I am, so it is what it is? Do you live like a toddler? You just say, I want what I want, so give it to me. Or do you bow your life to the throne of the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords over everything? Do you give up your own quasi-faulty, corrupt rule, pledging yourself to his alone? See, this is what Matthew 12 and Luke 6 say. The mouth speaks out of what the heart is full of. This is what James convicts my life with when he writes, show me your faith by your works. So then, these are not pithy memory verses, right? These are metrics for believing loyalty. What you speak, how you speak, what you do, how you do it, these all declare the banner under which you are living. So hear me this morning. I know this seems impossible for you. the feeling that no matter how hard I try, I just can't be good enough. And that's why God's people should be absolutely obsessed with grace. Because this union of Christ is not earned by doing it right. It is given when Christ's death looks at you and says, it's not about you doing it right, it's about you are now made right. And now, as Philippians says, you learn to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what calling is that? It's to say, I have eaten his flesh and drank his blood. It's to say, I will be living in believing loyalty to Christ alone. That's what was so hard then, it's so hard now. To forsake all other allegiances and give yourself to Christ alone, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. May we be people not of shallow spirituality, but a people who are devoted to you. A people who give ourselves to you in union with you, pictured in all kinds of ways, ways of allegiance, ways of loyalty. Father, may we see these words as what they are, which are the pictures of devoting ourselves in promise-keeping relationship and forsaking all the things that seek to vie for power in our hearts. And God, I pray that souls would be drawn to you, that souls would be convicted by your word, and that souls would come to you in believing loyalty to Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.